His word. We're going to read two passages, one from Deuteronomy chapter 17, that's on page 196, if you grabbed in one of these Bibles on your way in. Deuteronomy 17, and then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 13. We're continuing on our study in the Lord's Prayer. We're going to be focusing on the phrase, "Your kingdom come," but I'm not going to read it again, we just said it. So Deuteronomy 17, and then we're going to go to Matthew 13, that's on page 979. So let's stay first on page 196, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Don't place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. And the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. And then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. And turn with me now to page 979, to Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to read verses 24 to 33. This is Jesus telling, in this chapter, a whole list of parables, a whole list of descriptions of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn.'" He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked through, till it worked all through the dough." Amen. And may God bless to us these words. We're going to open them up in a few moments. Turn with me and leave open, if you can, either of the two passages that we read. We're going to reference the two of them, but in particular, Matthew chapter 13. I've never seen the hit TV series The Crown, which is on Netflix. I just haven't got around to it. But I know it's so popular that even just the announcement of who's next playing the Queen becomes front page news on the BBC website. Now, the real royal family remained the subject of media frenzy around the world, with Kate Middleton fangirls, with Meghan Markle clickbait, with Queen Elizabeth loyals, and with monarchy skeptics. Whatever, the royalty are a big deal. Now, the idea of royalty and the kingdom of God is a big deal in the scriptures, in the Bible too. And in Jesus' preaching, he began his ministry proclaiming the good news of God in Mark chapter 1. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, as we study the prayer that Jesus taught his followers, our next phrase this morning carries on this theme of royalty, of kingdom. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So what's happening when we pray this? First thing that I want to look at today when we're focusing on what Jesus teaches us to pray is actually the opposite. Because what Jesus teaches us to pray is the opposite of our natural human desire. And so the first thing I want to focus on is that humans naturally instead think of life in terms of not your kingdom come, but my kingdom. Across the scope of history, the theme of kingdom of God has run right from the beginning. God the Creator, our ruler, made humanity to live in his world under his rule. And it was a rule of justice, of peace, of love. Justice brings freedom. Peace brings joy. Love is a blessing. And now the first humans, Adam and Eve, lived under God's good rule. And they trusted his rule. And they were to continually show that trust of his good rule by following his one command, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you may know the story. Satan led Adam and Eve to doubt God's word and to reject God's rule. And Satan portrayed instead God as a tyrant, holding humanity back from flourishing. Flourishing into the kings, into the gods that he said they would become. To this day, people believe that lie. We believe that lie. Human beings naturally carry that legacy. And we reject God's rule. I'm not saying that we do this in an outright fashion, that we are knowingly rejecting God's rule, but it is the natural inclination of our heart to say no to God. But the result of all of this isn't freedom. The result is that we end up being slaves to everything else. Friedrich Nietzsche was the one who wrote the famous words, "God is dead." Now, after the Enlightenment, the idea was that the universe was completely governed by physical laws, of course, but not at all a divine power. And the thinking was that we no longer need God as the source of all morality and value and order in the universe. We could now get that from ourselves, or from philosophy and from science. And yet Nietzsche concluded and realized something very key in a world post-Enlightenment. Nietzsche realized that without God, if God was dead, so too morality, value, and order were dead. And he left the philosophy of nihilism, that life is without meaning or purpose or value. Basically, you get rid of God and everything is permitted. Everything's permitted. Who cares? But at the same time, everything is meaningless. I do what I want. You do what you want. It's my kingdom. I get to live life my way. I get to define myself my way. I get to do things my way. My decisions. Now, I'm not saying that you're doing this consciously. Most of the time, we just catch a glimpse of it. I'm being selfish there. It's usually a pretty subtle thing that is going on in our day-to-day life, but we notice it. Now, on a personal scale, that idea of my kingdom versus your kingdom, that is the tension between a couple. It's the tensions in a family and in friendships. In churches, it's the tug of war between our opinions and your preferences and so on. In the media and politics, my kingdom versus your kingdom ends up being whoever shouts the loudest or exerts the most influence. The powerful get to win at the end of the day. And on a spiritual level, it's us not wanting to live life as God intended us to. So when my kingdom encounters your kingdom, the result on a variety of levels and on a variety of layers of how conscious you are of it, the result is conflict. The result isn't freedom. When we all try and live by my kingdom and your kingdom, we're slaves. Slaves to our own desires. Slaves to sometimes the worst and most annoying impulses that we have. And slaves to the people in the world who are just bigger, stronger, more influential, or can shout the loudest. Is life meaningless? Is death meaningless? And we're left like we are today, scrambling to pretend that dying into nothingness is somehow beautiful. If there's no God, sure. If there's no God and this is all there is, then what's the point? There is no morality. There is no ultimate intrinsic value to life. It's just atoms bouncing off each other. But I think deep down, you all know, and we all know, God isn't dead. I think we glimpse that fact whenever we instinctively know and feel that the conflict and tension in life is wrong. And that when we feel and are confronted with this idea that we all know death is unnatural and unfair, shouldn't be here. God isn't dead. And with our rebellion against God and our rejection of God's good rule, God wasn't even dethroned. He remained king. The difference is now that we experience his rule as judgment. And part of that judgment is that we reap the meaningless chaos that we have sown as a human race. God highlights this really powerfully in the book of the Bible called Judges. Now, that's what happens when we live by the subconscious or the at times conscious self-rule of my kingdom. That outlook in that book is summarized by the repeated phrase. It's a verse that comes again and again. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. It's the repeated idea of the book of Judges. Now, when you read the book of Judges, you see the ugliness of it. Don't read Judges as if every character is a role model per se, as if Samson is basically Captain America, Captain Israel. It's a tragic book of violence and blood that should arouse a righteous impatience with human selfishness, with sin, with evil. It's like watching the Godfather trilogy or Breaking Bad. It forces us to look inside of ourselves and realize that we are doomed by our own obsession with being in charge. Each of us pretending we're king. It's the complex matrix of decisions and impulses where we are participating and celebrating in our own demise. That's what's happening in the world. It's what's always happened in the world. It's not some new problem in the modern day life. It's what's always happened from the beginning when we rejected God's good rule and we introduced sin and meaningless chaos. Read Judges, and you see the big stop sign in your face, and you look around the world, and you see the big stop sign showing you the mess of the idea and the philosophy of my kingdom, my life, Frank Sinatra, my way. There's only one answer. Humanity needs a good king. That's the second thing today. The good king. Because humanity has tried again and again to fix itself through different kings and philosophies and different rules and different governments. The same ups and downs are found in the histories of the kings of the Bible. And the same ups and downs are what we experience in the world around us. But those ups and downs are also included in the history of the very first king that we read of, Saul. In the aftermath, the direct aftermath of the book of Judges, we reach the last judge, a man called Samuel. And Samuel was old. So in 1 Samuel 8, the people approach him. And they say, you are old, bit blunt, you are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. God is upset and displeased with the people because they just aren't learning. They've been through the mess of everyone doing whatever they want, everyone living as they see fit, and still they reject him. In the same way, I'm not going to pretend that you're going to see the mess in your life and you're going to see the mess in the world and that you'll automatically go and think, hey, I need God. I need Christ the King. I'm not going to pretend you're going to make that link. In fact, I'm going to pray that the Lord will make that link for you. He's the one that needs to wake you up. You might not. Your logic might just not be willing to stretch that far. And you'll just find yourself a new thing, a new hobby, a new philosophy, a new something to get your hopes up for a time. And it may last the rest of your life. Sure. What about the next one? But that's what the people did here. They want a king like all the other countries rather than God's choice, God's king. And God warns them as he goes through that passage in 1 Samuel 8. He warns them that they're going to get the king. They will get the king that they want. And like all the rest, that king will take and take and take. He'll take your sons. He'll take your daughters, your best fields and crops. You'll be his slaves. He says it so bluntly to the people. Your governments will take and take and take. Your philosophies will take and take. You have to work. Your own ideas of what it means to be good, what it means to be a good person. It's just take, 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 work, 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 be, be, be. And you'll end up tired. You'll be even more empty and broken than the day you started. And even when he warns them, still they say, no, we want a king over us. No, don't care what you say, God. Don't care what you've been warning us about. No, we're still going to do this our way. We'd rather do it our way badly than do it your way at all. Ever since that first rebellion in the garden broke our world, we are waiting for the world to be put right. That we would know a world under his rule of freedom, joy, and blessing again. And God is waiting to put the world right. Because at the very least, he was waiting for you to be born. At the very least, he was waiting for you to be born. He's waiting for you to hear the good news of Jesus. He's been waiting for you to have even this chance today. I don't know if he'll wait tomorrow. Don't know if he'll wait next week. We give you a preaching schedule of who's preaching when. I don't know. Today might be the last day. He was waiting to give past generations, current generations, and whatever future generations might exist, the chance to know the good king. Because we read from Deuteronomy 17 that God always had a plan for us to know the good king. He always wanted Israel and planned for Israel to have a king. It's just that the king had to be his choice. It had to be his king that he chose. That's the person that they were meant to have, but they wanted their own king. And rather than take, 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 the passage that we read that God's king will be different. He'll be like one of you. He will be one of us, but he'll be different. Because God's king stepped into history. God's king was born as one of us, but God's king was different. He was fully man, fully sympathetic with the life that we've gone through. Understanding of the pain, the suffering, the temptations. He knows what life is like. He was one of us, but yet he was fully God. Because God's king is Jesus. And the chance God has been waiting for. And waiting is that you would know this King Jesus, the King who follows God's word perfectly, who will reign for a long time, eternally, and he will win our freedom. And he did it on the cross, where he died to pay for our rebellion and for our sin and to offer us new life, to give us the love, the peace and the blessing we yearn for, the freedom we're yearning for. John 8 says about this king, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The good king has already come. The good king died on the cross to pay for the sin and rebellion of his people. The good king is God's king, and he will come again to rule his world right. So we pray, your kingdom come. We pray knowing that it's not what naturally comes to us. You might just say the words. You might be so used to saying the words. Maybe you got taught it as you're young. You just rattle the words off in a wee prayer. But the whole point of praying is that we take the focus off us. It's not about me and my kingdom. and we put the focus on God, we're talking to Him. We're talking to the King. And so then the last point, when we talk to our Father in heaven, what exactly are we praying when we're asking, "Your kingdom come"? In Matthew 13, like we read, Jesus displays a whole list of parables that give us a snapshot of the kingdom of God. And that idea is from the beginning to the full consummation at the end. Now, we didn't read the full chapter, but it starts with the parable of the sower, someone who went out sowing seeds. And he describes God's kingdom like that because he is telling us that God's kingdom begins with the planting of God's word in the hearts and the minds of people. And there will be four kinds of responses, he says. People to whom the word of God means nothing. People easily discouraged by difficulties. People who are distracted by the cares and enjoyments of life. And finally, the good ground hearer. Someone who flourishes because they trust what Jesus the good King has done to save them into His good kingdom. Jesus carries on describing the kingdom of God. And He reminds us in the passage that we read that other spiritual forces are at work, which shows us that even as we're praying, "Your kingdom come," we know for the time being, the world is going to be hard. And the enemy sows his own seed of weeds and lies and confusion so that there will be weeds in the field. And yet Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, or it's like yeast that will grow and grow and grow bit by bit by bit until finally one day it's everywhere. And then the passage goes on to describe God's kingdom as a treasure, a great pearl that's worth more than everything you have. Let's run through a list of what we're praying when we pray those three words, "Your kingdom come." This is what we're doing when we pray those three words. First of all, we're praying that God's truth of Jesus being the good King that died to pay for our sin and rebellion, that this truth, that He comes to give us new life, that will be sown across the whole world, that His word will go out teaching about Jesus dying for lost people like you and me, for rebels like you and me. Secondly, we're praying that we will be the good soil that listens to God. When we say, "Your kingdom come," we're asking, Lord, may we be the good soil that listens to You, and that we change our lives as we grow, or that You would change our lives as we grow and flourish through the abundant life that Jesus gives to us. Thirdly, we're praying that people everywhere across the world, across history, across the future, will abandon their rebellion and submit to Jesus as the good King with the good rule. He wants you to flourish. He wants the good for you. He wants eternity, eternal life for you. Abandon your rebellion. Where is it going to get you living by your kingdom? Living life your way, your rules, your definitions. Fourthly, we're praying that we will be used. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," in that prayer, we're praying that we would be used as the source who will go out with the news and the words of the King, of the kingdom, that the church will work toward the end of people being saved from their sin of self-kingdom building. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying that we will be wise to the reality that this world is still suffering. And it's still sinful. And the devil is still spreading lies. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying for the influence and the work of the devil and of evil to decrease. Your kingdom come, may evil fade back. And finally, among many other things that can be taken out of meditation on just those three words, your kingdom come, Lord Jesus the King, come. We're praying, knowing that we're living right now in between the ascension of Jesus back into heaven after he died and rose again. He rose into heaven. He right now sits on the throne of heaven. We're living in between that moment at the end of the Gospels, the beginning of Acts, and the decisive day when he returns to remake the earth as the new heaven. He's coming again. And finally, there, the good King Jesus will reign forever on the eternal throne of David. And there will be cosmic consequences to this. It is a reign over everything and everyone, the whole universe, every atom. He will be the king over a perfect kingdom, inaugurated in its perfection on that day. Not just some heaven thing. It will be earth remade into heaven and earth, with people drawn from every tongue, every tribe, and every time. All who bowed the knee in this life, any of us who will or have bowed the knee to King Jesus, will know his loving goodness, his loving rule, will know the blessing, the freedom, the joy, the peace, the love that he brings. We will know it for all eternity. And all who rejected him, when we had the chance, will know his justice and his judgment as the king over all. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're begging for the world. I'm begging for you to know the good king who died to save you from your sin, to undo your rebellion, and to bring you into a life of freedom and flourishing under his wonderful rule. If you are a Christian, you've come under his rule, and you still feel the pain, the suffering, the doubts, the weakness, the problems. They're still there. And yes, it causes us anguish. Lord, you're meant to be the good king. Where is your good rule? What's happening in my life? What am I doing? Where am I going? Why am I the way that I am? We're living with the now, but also the not yet. And we pray with even more passion, your kingdom come, where your good rule will be the rule over this world. Let's pray, your kingdom come. Because we're looking forward, some of us more than others, desperately looking forward to the day his kingdom arrives fully. And either I realize now that my kingdom will not bring eternal freedom, might bring you freedom for a while, it might bring you happiness even till the end of your life, but eternal freedom? Either I realize now that my kingdom won't bring me eternal freedom, or I will realize it when his kingdom comes and I've brought the judgment onto myself. We bow the knee to Jesus now, or every knee will bow anyway on that final day. Today, will the words, "Your kingdom come," be a prayer of hope or a prayer of fear? So will you pray those three words with renewed urgency and cosmic scope? Pray to the King, the good King, and let his kingdom be your kingdom forever. Amen.